I would invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. We finished our series of studies in Ecclesiastes last Lord's Day. And I mentioned already this is Palm Sunday. The church traditionally commemorates the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the start of Holy Week, including Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. And Zechariah chapter 9 is one passage that is associated with Palm Sunday. It's cited in the Gospel accounts, in several of the Gospel accounts, at Christ's triumphal entry. And for our Holy Week services this year, Maundy Thursday and Easter, I wanted to focus on a number of passages from the book of Zechariah, which contain several very striking prophecies of Jesus Christ, his coming, his ministry. And so we'll be reading all of Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. One short note on the text before we read this passage. It contains a number of references to various cities or city-states in the ancient Near East, places called Hadrach, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and so on. And apart from one name, the name Ephraim, which is just another way of referring to Judah or the people of God, all of these names that we encounter are references to foreign powers or non-Israelite powers. So these names all represent the pagan world, we could say, the world that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God, to the Lord Jehovah, and to his people. For our purposes today, that's all you really need to know, is that these are all foreign powers. And other than that, we won't worry too much about the geography and the history and the political affairs of these different cities and city-states that get mentioned. Let's turn to our text now, Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule, his rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, Anytime we come to your word, it is a privilege, and it is meant to be a blessing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to treasure the opportunity we have to hear your word once again. Lord, we pray that we might be eager for it, pray that we might be attentive to it, and pray that you might grant us insight into it, grant us the will also to practice what we read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I learned this week that the grown son of some good friends of ours just informed them that he doesn't believe in this whole Christianity thing any longer. Born into a Christian home with very godly parents, given a distinctively Christian education as he was growing up, went to a solid gospel-proclaiming church all his life. He's fairly recently graduated from college. He's now pursuing further graduate studies. So he's only in the past couple of years left the house. But now he comes home for spring break and tells his parents that he doesn't accept Christian beliefs any longer. I expect that some of you can think of similar situations among your own circle of friends and family. Some of you probably also know some young adults who grew up in the church, but then decided that they were done with that when they reached adulthood. Maybe for some of you, that was something that you yourself went through, a period of walking away from the Christian faith only to come back to it later at some point. I imagine that most of us who have been in the church for some time have witnessed this sort of thing before. I'm not excusing it. I'm not downplaying it at all. But the fact is, this sort of thing is not at all unusual, statistically speaking. It's not an uncommon thing. A couple of statistics I came across independently recently said something very similar. They said that somewhere between 60 to 70% of the church's youth stop attending church when they graduate from high school. 60 to 70% of the church's youth. About a decade later, roughly half of those people will return to church. We'd be thankful for that. But what that means is that roughly 30 to 35% of the church's youth do not eventually make their way back into the church once they've walked out. Now that is a statistic that should grieve any biblically minded Christian. I mean, to be able to assume statistically that 30 to 35% of the church's youth will not wind up actually rooted in the Christian faith and will actually walk out of the Christian church when they've reached adulthood for good, that's a tragedy. Really, that's a crisis. Now, I will say that walking away from a church is not exclusively a young person's problem. There are plenty of older people who eventually fade out of the life of a church. They might not state it explicitly, like our friend's son recently did, kind of making an official declaration to that effect. Yeah, a lot of people might not say that, I don't believe this any longer, I'm leaving. In fact, a lot of people might continue to profess to believe in Christian truth, but the end result can be exactly the same. You have churched people, people who've been in the church for many years, who eventually stop attending and become effectively unchurched. Now, this is a complex phenomenon. There are many factors that contribute to it. I understand that there can be all sorts of reasons why people, young or old, who maybe have grown up in the church, eventually stop going. There's all sorts of reasons. They can range from, I want to irritate my parents. They want me to go to church, so I'm not going to do it. It can be, I just don't like getting up early in the morning on Sundays. I'd rather sleep in. It could be, I don't like the music, or I don't like the pastor, or I don't like the sanctuary. It's ugly. In some cases, it's truly a philosophical decision, as it sounds like it was for our friend's son. You know, I thought about it carefully, and I just don't believe it anymore. There's lots of different reasons why people turn away from the Christian faith after they've initially embraced it. I do need to say that. This morning, I want to focus on just one factor that contributes to this, and that is the problem of improper expectations of the Christian faith, improper expectations of the church or of what the Christian life involves, ultimately having improper expectations of who Jesus Christ is and what a relationship with him means. Many people have very wrong expectations either of the church or of the Christian life or of Jesus Christ himself. And when those expectations are disappointed, they just throw up their hands and say, well, I'm done with that. This is not what I expected. This is not what I signed up for. It's not what I wanted. I'm out of here. For example, if someone approaches the Christian faith as a kind of philosophical key for understanding all the big questions of life, you know, if somebody expects Christianity to give an answer for why everything happens, they're going to be disappointed. Just last week, we concluded our sermon series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and it became very clear that even for people who trust God, there are a great many unanswered questions. God does not give all the answers to all the questions. He doesn't always answer the why certain things happen. If someone's expecting Christianity will provide answers to all their philosophical questions, they are in for some deep disappointment. Another example, one of the problems with youth leaving the church is that many of them are hoping, expecting, that it will be possible to be cool and accepted by the world at large and still be a Christian. A lot of churches foster this way of thinking, actually, that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ and still be viewed as cool by your peers. A very perceptive writer recently commented that one reason why many of the church's youth eventually leave is because the church has sought to be too relevant, too hip, as they say. This writer quotes the old adage, when the ship is in the ocean, everything's fine. When the ocean gets into the ship, then you're in trouble. And he goes on to say this, in the church nowadays, we yawn at a 5-minute biblical text, but almost trip over ourselves fawning over a minor celebrity or athlete who makes any vague reference to being a Christian. In our effort to be like them, that is the world outside the church, we've become less of who we actually are. We've taken a historic 2,000-year-old faith and tried to sell it as cool to our kids. It's not cool. It's not modern. What we're packaging is a cheap knockoff of the world we're called to evangelize. One of the reasons, one of the many reasons why youth leave the church is because they eventually realize this, that it's not actually possible to be cool in the eyes of the majority and to be a true disciple of Jesus at the same time. I say, shame on churches and church leaders who allow Christian young people to expect that to be possible in the first place. Youth should be taught, don't expect this at all. Expect to be mocked. Expect to be made fun of. If someone enters the church as an adult, or is born into a Christian family, grows up in the church, and is taught to expect that Jesus is there to give you your best life now, as one Christian best-selling book is titled, again, those expectations are bound to be thoroughly disappointed, shattered, in fact. I think the Christian life is the best life there is. I believe there's great joy in the Christian life. I really do. But in this life, it's also unavoidably the case that it involves taking up one's cross and bearing it along, walking the same path that Jesus walked. And sometimes Maybe oftentimes that means suffering. It means hardship. It means times of persecution in various forms. If somebody thinks that they can be a Christian without at some point having to make painful, costly sacrifices, they will be disappointed. If somebody thinks that they're not going to lose friends, sometimes even family relationships, opportunities for professional advancement, they will be disappointed. And one of the reasons why people, young and old, turn their backs on Christianity, on the church, on Jesus Christ himself, is that they have improper expectations, expectations which are eventually disappointed. And that results in people walking out on it all. It's not the only reason that happens, but it is a significant one. Palm Sunday and the commemoration of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a case in point, I believe. It's with Palm Sunday and with the triumphal entry that we most clearly see the problem of having false, improper expectations of Jesus. Now, our scripture reading from Zechariah chapter 9 this morning, it sets the tone for the triumphal entry. You know, it's people getting excited, people expectant for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's quoted in the New Testament accounts. Like so many other passages in the Old Testament, this is looking forward expectantly, longingly to the coming of the Messiah, the anointed king. And as you read the New Testament, it's evident that when Jesus appeared and began his public ministry, people were indeed waiting, hoping, living in expectation of this coming Messiah. So when Jesus enters into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry, the people are welcoming him at that moment as the Messiah. They viewed him, or they were willing to view him, as the promised messianic king. So they spread out palm branches and cloaks, you know, they're rolling out kind of a makeshift red carpet for him, welcoming him. They surround Jesus as he's riding on his colt, and they strike up a triumphant procession. They shout out the words from Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." People have been waiting and anticipating this moment for a long time. Literally hundreds of years. Close to 1,000 years from when David wrote the words of that psalm. And at last it's arrived. So they're naturally quite thrilled, and they want to celebrate. Messianic expectation, messianic anticipation, it was at a fever pitch. And yet, less than a week later, the people weren't shouting out, "Hosanna, Lord save." They're shouting out, "Crucify him." You can't get a more complete turnaround than that, can you? From Hosanna to kill him, murder him. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." No, kill him. You can't get a bigger turnaround than that. It's a major about face. It's not all that different, though, from the person who spent all their life in the church and then one day declares that they just don't believe it any longer. Or perhaps in a quieter, less public way, they just fade away from church and are never heard from again. That's a turnaround. Complete turnaround happens from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. But understand, this didn't come out of nowhere. There was a reason why it happened. And the reason was that the people had, at that time, the wrong expectations of who the Messiah was and what he was coming to do. This is a large part of the reason why the Jewish people ended up turning on Jesus the Messiah after they'd initially welcomed him on Palm Sunday. They had high hopes for this person, Jesus, But they had the wrong hopes. And when he didn't live up to their expectations, they turned on him. Many of you know, I'm sure, that the Jews at the time of Jesus, they were expecting a Messiah who would be a conquering king, a political, military ruler. What they really wanted was a Messiah who was going to kick the Romans out of Judea. That's what they were wanting. That's what they were expecting. And they were very happy to entertain the possibility that Jesus was that Messiah. But he didn't start an open rebellion. He didn't liberate the Jews from their oppressors. Didn't take up arms. Does not meet expectations would have been his job evaluation from their perspective. And it's very easy for us, you know, approximately 2,000 years later, to berate the people of Judea for having all these unrealistic expectations of Jesus the Messiah. But in fact, the Jews actually had some very good reasons for expecting a conquering king as their Messiah. That's exactly what Scripture describes. That's what Zechariah chapter 9 describes. It describes a conquering king. If you look at the text again, listen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Deliverance. Salvation. The passage is talking about the triumphs of this king and the progress that the kingdom of God is going to make. The first several verses of this chapter, they speak about how all these pagan nations and cities are going to be utterly vanquished, wiped out. And then it talks about the great peace that this Messiah will bring, his expansive reign. Verse 10, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Universal domination. Verse 11 speaks of the prisoners in the pit. And certainly any first century Jewish reader is going to think of Judea and Judea under Roman oppression and occupation. When it speaks of prisoners being set free from the waterless pit, they're going to be thinking, we're the ones who are going to be set free finally. We're the ones who are in this pit. This king who comes, according to Zechariah chapter 9, is going to bring about this dramatic reversal in the fortunes of the covenant people of God. They will be exalted, while all these pagan nations and pagan governments will be cast down. And the Messiah's reign will be universal in scope, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's what Zechariah chapter 9 very clearly says, actually. So you see, it was not unreasonable for the people of Jesus' day to expect a Messiah who would be a conqueror, a freedom fighter, a majestic king who would establish his reign and power and would wreak destruction on all of these oppressive pagan governments. The problem wasn't that the people expected that kind of leader. The problem was that they didn't balance that out, this glorious kingly expectation, with the equally important notion that the Messiah would also be humble, that he would not come just as a king, but as a servant, as one who would suffer and whose life would be given as a ransom for many. They'd somehow managed to overlook all of those verses in the Bible that say that, even though it's clearly taught there, they somehow conveniently ignored those. The real cause of the problem here, the problem wasn't that the people of Jesus' day believed false things about Jesus. They believed some true things about him. The problem was they didn't believe the whole truth about him. They only believed a partial truth. Proper messianic expectations, it requires believing the whole truth about Jesus, not just a partial truth. And the whole truth is that God's people should expect a humble king. Verse 9 again. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, coming in glory and power, but he's coming, it says, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Don't miss that last part there. The king will come, righteous, having salvation. His rule will be from sea to sea and all that. But the text says, not only righteous and powerful, he's also humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, so the foal of a donkey. He's coming in humility, and he's not coming on some powerful war horse. He's pictured coming in on a donkey, which is a very, you know, unimpressive animal. Cute, maybe, but not the sort of creature that strikes fear into your enemies. Look out, the army's, you know, the enemy's coming, mounted on donkeys. We can outwalk them, can't we? He's a conquering king, but he's a humble sort of king. And that's hard for most people to imagine. It's hard for them to imagine. It's really hard for us to imagine as well. That's what the text is saying. And that makes all the difference. The people of Judea were not expecting a humble sort of conquering king. They were looking for a glorious Messiah who would execute justice and establish his kingdom now. But his real appearance was different. His method was different. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, as Isaiah 53 says. In fact, he was, as that passage says, he was as one from whom men hide their faces. Kind of hideous to look at, in fact. He's the sort of person people didn't want to look at. He did not look like a king. And on the surface, he didn't act like a king either. He really did come to conquer the world. He did come to bring justice, to bring judgment, to establish the kingdom of God. But that wasn't immediately evident to people because he didn't come taking up arms against the enemies of God. He started by preaching. He spent time teaching people. He spent time praying. Instead of inflicting damage on the enemies of God, he spent time healing people. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but not in the typical manner of a new political regime sweeping out an old one. He established a kingdom that grows like a plant. That's what he says, Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom is like a seed that grows, right? It's a picture that does not indicate rapid change. You know, you ever tried actually watching a plant grow? Yeah, you can get bored with that in just a couple of minutes. If it's a time-lapse film of a plant growing, yeah, then you can see it growing. But there it's taking several days and compressing it into about 2 minutes. Try watching a plant grow sometime. How dull is that? That's roughly the speed at which the kingdom of God grows, Jesus is saying. Anyone who expected only a king with a glorious appearance who came in open, dramatic, rapid victory over the enemies of Israel, that person would be deeply disappointed in the actual Jesus and his kingdom. False expectations. People still have false expectations of the Messiah nowadays. That's the problem. That's one reason why people turn their backs on him. They turn their backs on the Messiah just like the people of Jerusalem did because he doesn't meet their expectations. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it's a good day for us to work at correcting any false expectations we might have of the Messiah. It's a good day to be reminded that we Christians serve a king, but we serve a humble king. One who was despised and rejected by men, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's a good day to be reminded that no servant is above his master, and that if your master was despised, you will be too. At some point, in some way, some situation, you will be despised for no other reason than the fact that your allegiance is to Jesus Christ. For no other reason, not your personality, not your appearance. Somebody will just find out that you're a Christian and they will despise you for that reason alone. That's going to happen. And you need to expect that. If you don't, you will be just as disappointed as the inhabitants of Jerusalem were in Jesus during his time when he came. On this Palm Sunday, let's make sure that our expectations of who Jesus is, the sort of kingdom he establishes, the sort of life that he calls us to, let's make sure that our expectations are biblical ones. Palm Sunday is also a good day to renew our sense of eager expectation of him. That's really what comes through in Zechariah 9, isn't it? The sense of longing for, the anticipation of this coming Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. The people of Jerusalem had unbiblical expectations of their Messiah, but at least they had some expectations of him. They were looking forward to him coming. And that's a good question for us to think about today. How strong, how eager is our own expectation, our own anticipation of him? Do we look forward to the arrival of our king the way Scripture describes it, the way we probably should be expecting him? That doesn't mean just anticipating his return, his second coming. I think we can apply it to our lives now and how eagerly we desire to have communion with him now. It can apply to how we pursue God now. How much do we long for that? In his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer writes this: "Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him, they prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for knowing him better. Quote, 'If I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy glory.' God was frankly pleased by this display of ardor, and the next day called Moses into the mount, and there in solemn procession made all his glory pass before him." Well, none of us play the same unique, significant role that Moses played, but there's no reason why we can't have the same desire for God, the same anticipation, the same expectation of communion with God. That's not something that was only allowable for Moses. Or take the sentiments of King David in Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now you can just hear David's eagerness for God, his desire to have fellowship with God. He's got messianic expectations there. He wants to be with God. Well, brothers and sisters, Palm Sunday is a great day to renew our desire to know Christ, to renew our eager anticipation of the coming of our messianic king, and to renew our desire to have communion with him now as we approach the Lord's table. We have the promise of his presence. Objectively, he promises that he will be here in a special way. Let's pray that his presence is something that we will sense and desire subjectively. He says that we will find him when we seek him with all of our hearts. Let's do that this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we pause on this Palm Sunday, and we confess, Lord, that oftentimes we do expect the wrong things of what it means to be one of your people. Oftentimes we expect your kingdom to serve our own agendas. Lord, we pray that you would correct our thinking in that. Pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Help us to know both the joy and the cross of following him. And Lord, we pray that you would build up that desire in our hearts to spend more time with him and to know the reality of fellowship with him. on the Lord's Day as we gather here at the Lord's table, as we participate in the sacrament, but throughout the week as well, Lord. Help us to pursue hard after our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would grant us the same longing for him as David speaks of in that psalm. We pray that you would work that desire in us, Lord. That would be a wonderful gift. We ask for it now in Jesus' name.